text for this morning's message is Psalm 16, all 11 verses. Psalm 16 in its entirety, as I want to say. So let's ask God, let's ask Him to really empower His preacher in this place this morning to proclaim the Word of God. Let's ask Him to give grace to those who hear and to the one who speaks, that we all together might really hear what God is saying, that it might be applied to our lives and transform us. Let's pray to that end. Lord, this is the desire of our hearts. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We all stumble in many ways. Lord, we often find it difficult to concentrate, Lord, and surely I am indeed a vessel of clay. Nevertheless, you are the mighty God. As we confessed in the Nicene Creed this morning, the Holy Spirit Himself spoke by the prophets, including King David. And so now we pray that as we seek to learn and grow from this psalm, that the same Spirit would illumine us and that He would use it to transform us more into the image of Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word, Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, the title of the psalm is a miktam of David. A miktam meaning that it's a particularly precious psalm, a golden song. And so it's one that is often referred to or cited in the New Testament, and it is full of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to paint the picture, prepare the ground of our hearts for the seed of the word by directing our attention to Luke chapter 24. In that chapter, the Lord Jesus has just risen from the dead and begun to appear to His disciples. And He meets two of them on the road to Emmaus, and they have a conversation, and the men are telling Jesus, don't you know about the things that have happened here in these days? And we thought this one who has now been crucified, we thought He was the one. And Jesus is listening to them. And finally he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And then he goes on and it says, Luke records for us that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then a few verses later, after he has departed from them, they say to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And then yet a few verses later in that same chapter, when the disciples, more of the disciples are gathered together, suddenly Jesus just appears among them. And listen to what he says after having already said to the Emmaus Road men that they were slow of heart to believe the prophets. After we read that beginning at Moses and the prophets, he spoke from the scriptures concerning themselves. And they even admit that he was opening the scriptures when their hearts burned. Then he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." We have a current flippant phrase that you hear from time to time. People say, "It's all about me." Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, in all honesty and humility, said that very thing, that the scriptures, the Bible itself, is all about him. It's all about Jesus Christ. So what we want to get at in this message is, how do the scriptures speak of him, and what do they tell? Note how in those verses in Luke 24, Jesus refers to three sections of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Let's consider briefly and in a general way how those portions speak of him. First, the law. The law tells us what Christ would do. Remember, he himself said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So when we look at the law and all of its foreshadows, we see Christ. Moses was the typical deliverer. He was the foreshadow. And all the animals sacrificed under the Levitical law were types. They were typical. Aaron was the typical priest. They were a shadow and copy of the reality. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest place was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Jesus, the real deliverer, made a new covenant based on one better sacrifice. So Jesus himself is telling us that all of that in the law was about him. It was to show us what he would do, what he would come into the world to accomplish. God didn't just set up all the rules and laws of the Old Testament willy-nilly. He did it to show us what Jesus would do. Second, he referred to the prophets. And the prophets tell us who Christ would be. They tell us who Christ would be. John the Apostle says that Isaiah the prophet saw Jesus when he saw Jehovah the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. John specifically says that that was Christ, that was Jesus before his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity that Isaiah the prophet saw. And Isaiah would be the one that would tell us he is the wonderful, the counselor, everlasting father, prince of peace. Behold my servant, the branch. The Lord our righteousness, said Jeremiah. The one who would be born of a virgin, the star who would come out of Jacob, and the ruler of Israel who would come out of Bethlehem. All these things the prophets spoke. They spoke of Messiah the Prince, the desire of all nations, as Malachi said, the Lord whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant who would suddenly come into his temple. The prophets told us who he would be. What about the Psalms? In what way do the Psalms, which of course include our text, the 16th Psalm, what do they tell us? They tell us how Christ would think and feel. Psalm 22 is probably one of the clearest examples where his very words from the cross are written centuries before his advent. My God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus looked down from the cross, the words of that psalm express his thoughts and feelings even at that excruciating moment just before his death. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How much more prophetic could it be? Like Isaiah 53, who else can you think of? If you have even the smallest knowledge of Scripture, than Jesus Christ. This and other psalms, such as the one before us this morning, have been called messianic psalms. The truth is, I believe, according to Jesus' words in Luke 24, they are all messianic. All of the Psalms speak to us. They give us the mind and heart of Christ. What is needful for us is to heed that rebuke he gave the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Let me illustrate this in this way. When you have been in a dark room and the light is suddenly turned on, your eyes have to kind of adjust. If you're very young, it probably doesn't take very long. If you're older, it takes a longer time. But our eyes have to get used to it. So our minds and hearts can't see all that caused the disciples' hearts to burn on that road to Emmaus. But it's not because the Old Testament scriptures are like a wilderness with just the occasional burning bush speaking of Jesus. But it's more like we can't see the forest for the trees. There's so much light, we need to adjust our eyes to see it. And as we immerse ourselves in Scripture, the Holy Spirit enables us to become less slow of heart. He enables us to become more and more accustomed to its light, to make the associations, to see more and more of Christ in the Word. See those glorious treasures that fill the room of his great salvation. Well, Peter and Paul tell us how to apply this psalm. They do that in Acts 2 for Peter and Acts 13 for Paul. So we're going to take this psalm and aim at seeing Messiah Jesus gloriously revealed in it. Both apostles tell us that David prophesied here specifically about Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means. That he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And because his sacrifice was acceptable, it satisfied the wrath of God and washed away our sins, he rose from the dead. That's the essence of the gospel. And at the conclusion of his message on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, after quoting from not only Psalm 16, but Psalm 110, Peter gives us one of those therefores in Scripture. After quoting from our psalm and from Psalm 110, Peter says, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so just as Philip preached the gospel starting from the prophet Isaiah, Peter on Pentecost preaches the gospel and urges the people to take action, to repent and believe from the Psalms. He preaches the gospel from the Psalms because they're full of Christ. So let's go directly to the psalm and find what else can be seen about Christ in it, and how we who are members of Christ are concerned in it. The Spirit of Christ in David, the human author of the psalm, not only enabled him to prophesy about Christ's death and resurrection, but he filled David with the mind of Christ. He filled him with the mind of Christ. To be transformed by the renewing of the mind, as it says in Romans 12, is to grow more and more into having the clear mind of Christ that is revealed through David in such a passage as this. This is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In what sense do we have the mind of Christ? Is it something like the Star Trek fiction, the Vulcan mind mold, where Mr. Spock puts his finger and they kind of, their minds merge together? No, but we have the mind of Christ in the Scriptures, and particularly the Psalms, which, as I've asserted, give us much insight into how Christ thought, what he thought, and how he felt in the days of his humiliation. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:5, Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And that pure heart in view is a heart conformed to the heart of Christ revealed in a passage like this. So the Spirit was not only in David so that he could foretell about Jesus' death and resurrection, but the Spirit was in him to conform David himself to the mind and heart of Christ, and to give us Holy Spirit-inspired food for the soul that we might grow into the same image. So it's not just about, well, you read this and you say, okay, this is foretelling Jesus' coming, his death, and his resurrection. But it's also instructing us how we, as disciples of Christ, how we are to think and how we are to feel. So let's consider some things David says in the psalm and how we see the mind and heart of Christ in them. First, God is our only good. He has no other goodness apart from God. We know that David was in extreme circumstances, as some of us are or have been. David was in such circumstances more than once in his life. He was persecuted by Saul. He was persecuted by his own rebellious son, Absalom. He was in perils from the same Philistines of whom we read this morning. He was under wilderness deprivations on numerous occasions, hiding in caves, running, fleeing from his enemies. And so he begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." No doubt it was during one of those difficult times in David's life that, as he says in verse 7, his heart instructed him in the night seasons to remember that when all is said and done, God is his only good. No doubt during those times, David considered the saints he had known and delighted in. The great prophet and man of God, Samuel. His faithful friend, Jonathan. His wise wife, Abigail. That generous and thoughtful man by the name of Barzillai, who provided sustenance for David and his army. The man who is called his counselor and friend, Hushai. In fact, what did David write in another place? "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." So as David begins this psalm proclaiming that God is his only good and God's saints, God's people, the ones in whom he delights, we see in him, we see through him, the mind of Christ, who said, just as our memory verse says, that to love God with all the heart, soul, strength, and might, and one's neighbor as oneself are the greatest commandments. Now, David imperfectly loved God and the saints he knew, but the man Christ Jesus perfectly loved and obeyed his Father. And he came to save all the saints which his Father had given him. "Of all that the Father has given me, I will lose none." He delighted in the saints. He delighted in the Father's elect so much that he was willing to die for them to make them saints. Christ is the saint maker, as we see in his high priestly prayer. Remember that to sanctify is to be made holy. And so Jesus prays to his Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." If we are being conformed to the image of Jesus, as indeed we are, being members of his body and filled with his Spirit, as David and in his time and in his situation gives us a foreshadow, a type, we also will increasingly call upon a God whom we trust for our preservation and for all things. And we will increasingly know and proclaim God as our only good and his saints as the one in whom we delight. So let's candidly consider our own hearts and minds and our walks as Christians. Are we ever reminding ourselves that when all is said and done, God himself is our only good? That nothing we desire compares with him? Or are we loving the world and the things of the world, forgetting that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him? Do we take delight in worldly companions who corrupt? Bad company corrupts good manners, right? Do we take delight in them or in godly companions by whom we are built up in the faith? To put it in today's popular language, who do you hang out with? Who do you hang out with? Is it with people who will gladly talk about anything but God and His glory and His kingdom? Or is it with those who are concerned with what discipleship means in all areas of our lives? Is it with those who are ready to pray? Those who desire to talk about God's word and long to see God's kingdom come? So God is the only ultimate good of those with the mind and heart of Christ. And God's saints delight. God's saints are the delight of those who have that mind and that heart. Now, to reinforce this, David then goes on to contrast such a trust in God as our highest good and love for His people with the foolish and sad way of idolaters, those who worship a false god. He says, those who take other gods will multiply their sorrows. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Spirit of God said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns," tanks, underground tanks, "broken cisterns that can hold no water." The way of the worshiper of gods of wood and stone of old, or the worshipers today of the great god self, or the god pleasure and ease, or the god of various misplaced desires, or the god mammon, materialism, money. The worshipers of those gods, is the way, their way is ultimately a way of sorrow and misery. We read a verse from Exodus 23, verse 13. The Lord says, "In all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth." Do you see how David uses the words of the law when he, in our psalm, says he will not even mention the name of other gods? He's not going to be like those Philistines who, when the ark came, spoke of these mighty gods, whatever they imagined those gods to be. David, for whom the law was his meditation day and night, had this passage in mind as he wrote this psalm under the Spirit's inspiration. By contrast with the idolater, David has a good inheritance. They have a way of misery. Their way only leads to death and destruction. But he says, "I have a good inheritance." Even in the midst of all his deprivations and troubles, he said, "I have a good inheritance." The lines of his borders define for him a place more pleasant than the one Lot chose when Abraham offered him his choice. And it is one in which he will enjoy the true Sabbath rest. God himself is his portion and his cup. As he writes in another psalm, and as we see there more of the mind and heart of Christ, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Do we see this? This idea of the inheritance of which David speaks, do we see that also fulfilled in its final and ultimate way in Jesus Christ? Well, what a far greater inheritance Jesus has. If you look at all the images in the Old Testament, all the things that speak of Christ think of Christ as having it in a much greater and grander and more glorious way. Not only is he the king installed on Mount Zion who will have the nations for his inheritance, but his inheritance is eternal. It is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. So Jesus, when he was suffering in a way that David's sufferings only pictured, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured it all. He considered the inheritance he had to come. He rejected the offer of the devil to make him the owner of all things in this world, because he knew that his father was eventually going to make him the heir of all things. So it's no wonder that the apostle prayed for the Christians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, and give you and me, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. For the joy of this inheritance set before him, the man Christ Jesus chose no other God, no other good, but his Father who preserved him and in whom he trusted. And Jesus continually chose obedience and faithfulness to his Father. And so to turn away from self, from riches, from popularity, or anything that would take first place in our lives over God, is to have the mind and heart of Christ that David had. David goes on to say that he set the Lord always before him. He not only knows that God is everywhere present and sees all he thinks, says, and does, but he always remembers that and aims at living accordingly. Because Jesus set his Father at his right hand, the Father exalted Jesus to his right hand in glory, gave him the name that is above every name. In the law it's written, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. As he sets the Lord before himself, David knows that the, quote, landmark of his divine inheritance will not be moved. The writer to the Hebrews says he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Jesus was not moved. He gave his back to those who struck him and his cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. He did not hide his face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That's Christ. That's Christ's mind. That's Christ's heart. What about us? Are we easily moved? Are we easily shaken by circumstances? Easily blown about by winds of doctrine? We won't be if we set the Lord before us. And when God arises to shake all things in that great final judgment, we too shall not be moved. Let me conclude reading once again the last few verses of the psalm, as we see the joy in hope, the joy in the consummation of which David writes. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord Jesus was shown that the way to life, back to his Father, was through the cross. And he tells us that he is the way, the path of life for us. And so we follow him by taking our cross daily and following him. He himself, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of God, the God whom he ever set before him during his earthly walk. And as he teaches in the parable of the servants, when he welcomes the blessed of his Father into their eternal kingdom, he will say, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." At the Father's right hand, where Jesus is seated, there are indeed eternal pleasures. May God fill us with the same Spirit who was upon David, making him prophesy of Christ and giving him the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would be applied to your word, that we would, by the power of your Spirit, be poured into the mold it sets before us, that as we see the mind and heart of Christ revealed in this psalm and elsewhere in your word, because it's all about him, may we, Father, be conformed to his image, and in that way learn how to live, how to think, how to feel, how to say, and how to do. Lord, let it be by conformity to Christ, by being increasingly made into his image, that we learn how we shall live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.